Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 6. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives.
Please pray with me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bless your name, for you are worthy. You are our God, and we thank you that you call us here, Lord, to hear from you. And so our prayer now is that you would graciously speak your word to us. I pray for your help, Lord, to give me strength and ability to speak your word truthfully, clearly, and effectively. And pray that, Lord, you would bless us. Pray that you would bless us to be able to rest in you, Lord, and to rejoice in your salvation, we pray. So we thank you now in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
The race is done. For all intents and purposes, the race is done. At this time, some, at least some, are rejoicing. The long, brutal, demanding race is done. At least some are rejoicing that the race is won. However, at this point, I believe it's important for us as God's people to remember, while this world runs after perishable wreaths, even political ones, we live, indeed we run for another prize, an imperishable wreath, nothing less than an eternal reward. Mm-hmm. So while the political race is complete, again, for all intents and purposes at this time, our race as believers in Jesus Christ has just begun. Mm-hmm. Surely the completion of the political race in many ways lays out the next leg of our race as believers for us. It sets it out before us. And while it may be, in a sense, a track that is undesirable in many ways, none can deny that it's clearly laid out for us. Despite the gathering storm, we must be determined to run. We must be determined to run the race set before us. So this morning, I want us to look at Hebrews 12:1 and be reminded of the call upon God's people to run the race set before them. Specifically, we want to see how the writer describes the race set before us. First, we run relationally connected to the past. Our ancestors have already run and completed this race. Together, we are to run in their wake. Second, this race is run by being really concerned with sin. Sin weighs us down and keeps us from running well or running at all. It is a serious thing. And third, to run this race, a radical commitment to discipline is required. We must be radically committed to discipline. Not discipline so much in a rigorous regiment, per se, but precisely our commitment to the discipline of a Father who loves us. As God's people, we are called to run no matter the forecast of the culture. You know, if you exercise outside, sometimes you may look outside and it's raining. Okay, I won't run today. We don't have that option. However, there's hope. For if we run relationally connected to the past, really concerned with sin, and radically committed to discipline, then by the grace of God, this is our race to win. This is our race to win. So please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And we want to see, first of all, how we run relationally connected to the past. Relationally connected to the past. We begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's quite clear that the reality that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses is presented to us here as an already established truth. This is reinforced by the fact that the verse begins with the all-important conjunction, therefore, which should lead us back to the previous context. And if we do, we can see that the writer of the Hebrews has established the truth of the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in chapter 12, verse 1, back in chapter 11. It is there that we read of Abel, of Noah, of Enoch, and many others, many of our ancient ancestors who lived, suffered, and died in faith. Now we may believe that blood, nationality, ethnicity are what truly bind. But the Bible teaches that faith in God, it binds better than any bloodline, nationality, or ethnicity. The Spirit is thicker than blood. Therefore, we are bound to the past. We are bound to those who have come before us. And as Hebrews 12:1 encourages us, we are to run relationally connected to them. If we go back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, we see there that we are given the definition of faith. We read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Then throughout chapter 11, we can see that the phrase "by faith" pretty much precedes each and every one who is mentioned, from Abraham and Sarah to Moses and a handful of others. Each and every one of them are said to have lived by faith. However, what did this mean? What did it mean for them to live by faith? Certainly, according to the definition given in verse 1, their faith was in an assurance of a hope, assured hope, a conviction of things not seen. However, what was the object of their assured hope? What was the form of their conviction of the unseen? Well, we can look to verse 8 in chapter 11 and see that their faith was in a promised inheritance. Their faith was in a promised inheritance. We read, this is chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So Abraham was promised that he was going to receive an inheritance. And this was specifically a promised land. And God called him to go out, but did not tell him exactly where he was going. At this point, the place was unseen. The place, the land was unseen. All Abraham knew is that he had an assurance that he was going to receive it as an inheritance. However, there's more. The writer of the Hebrews reveals that Abraham's assured hope was not ultimately in receiving a mere physical parcel of land. The physical parcel of land that he and his descendants did in fact receive was symbolic of a far greater reward, a far greater promise. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11. We read there, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward." So he's already in this physical land, but he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you see how the promised inheritance was not ultimately of a mere physical parcel of land? If God was promising only a mere section of a physical land to Abraham, then when they had arrived, even after they had arrived, they wouldn't have considered themselves strangers and exiles on the earth. You see that in verse 13. And if it was only if they were only thinking God was promising them an earthly homeland, something on the earth, they could have very well just gone back to where they had come from. If it was only an earthly hope they were after. This is the point of verse 15, where it says, "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out," meaning a merely physical one, they would have had opportunity to return. However, Abraham and his descendants, their assurance, their conviction was not ultimately in receiving a mere physical homeland. Rather, as we read in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. My point here is that the people of God, our ancient ancestors, were men, women, children of faith. From the beginning, their faith was in a promised inheritance. But as those who had an assurance, assured hope, a conviction in things that were not seen, their faith was never merely solely in an earthly reward, but was always and primarily heavenly. So you and I belong to this family of faith, a heavenly family. You may ask, where is the relation? Where do we find the familial connection? Well, we cannot take the time right now to go through it all, but suffice it to say that the promised heavenly inheritance required a promised heavenly inheritor. You see, we do not deserve this inheritance, but there is one, and there's only one who does. His name is Jesus. It says, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, where it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. If we look back to Hebrews 11, we can see in verse 26 how Moses, it says there, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Is it not astounding that it refers to the reproach of Christ as being of greater wealth? Wealth is indicative of an inheritance. So Moses' faith was in the promised inheritance of Christ. By faith, Christ's inheritance was Moses' reward. Was Moses' reward by faith. So we can say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate object of our assured hope. He is the final form of our conviction of the unseen. It reminds me, if you recall, how the book of Hebrews begins, right? How it says, in many times in the past, God spoke in many different ways. But now He has spoken finally in His Son. And our faith is in Him. However, understanding this, if we look back to verse 26, specifically the phrase, the reproach of Christ, we are faced with the reality. The people of God are not only a family of faith, a heavenly family, but also a family who suffers. A family who suffers. Beginning in verse 36, we read, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. These who suffered so are our family. They are our ancestors. We are bound to them with something far stronger than mere blood, nationality, or ethnicity. Christ, the Spirit, faith, heaven, unite us together with them. We are relationally connected to them. It is with this rock-solid reality in mind that we are to answer the call to run the race set before us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. Indeed, let us run. So we've seen so far how we run relationally connected to the past. Let us see next how this race is run by being really concerned with sin. By being really concerned with sin. We continue to read in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us also. The also connects this exhortation back into the stated encouragement. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are to be really concerned with sin in following the example of our ancient ancestors. The writer is implying this is what they did, so should we also. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, what are we to make of the seeming distinction between every weight and the sin? Is the writer here trying to mark out two different categories of behavior? I don't believe so. Rather, I believe the sin is being used to tell us what is meant by every weight. In the sense that, let us lay aside every weight, that is the sin which clings so closely. And you may say, then why use every weight? Well, you know, why just confusing? Well, we have to understand that a single illustration is running through this verse. A single illustration is running through this verse, and I apologize for the pun. But, so, from the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, then to every weight, and finally to running the race set before us, the writer is invoking the imagery of an ancient athletic contest. Therefore, to retain the illustration, he uses the every weight, a strong symbol associated with removing any impediments for running. However, while using every weight to preserve the illustration, he wants to make sure that we understand what is meant by it. Therefore, he adds, and the sin which clings so closely. So do you see how sinning is the sole subject of this exhortation? And this is why this race is run by being really concerned with sin. In fact, throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the writer is concerned to warn us of the dangers of sin. For example, earlier on in the book, he highlights the Israelites who our Lord delivered out of the land of Egypt. He writes of them back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. He says these sobering words: "For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The Israelites rebelled, sinned, and failed to enter the Lord's rest. The primary reason for this, is, as the author makes clear in verse 19, was their unbelief. Such faithless sinfulness is damning. And this is why the author connects the example of the Israelites and applies it to us. Look back to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, where we read, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceptive. It hardens hearts. And connected with an evil, unbelieving heart, it will lead you to fall away from the living God. This is why, as the writer of the Hebrews and our ancient ancestors, we must be really concerned with sin. However, we must not miss this. We must not miss this. In order for us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, we must not only be really concerned with sin, but we must understand that sin is not our concern. Let me say it again. In order for us to lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, we must not only be really concerned with our sin, but we must understand that our sin is not our concern. Rather, we confess that our sin is Christ's concern. Alone. We confess that our sin is Christ's concern alone. For it is easy. It is easy in being concerned with sin to mistakenly believe that since it is so dangerous, that it is up to us, in a sense, to rid ourselves from the presence, the power, and the punishment of sin. Especially after hearing the exhortation, "Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely," you can be motivated to do whatever you can to rid yourself of sin. Nevertheless, while we must be really concerned with our sin can never be our concern. Rather, there is one, and there is only one, who after making purification of sins, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, He has been made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for our sins. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Indeed, our high priest is holy. He's innocent. He's unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other previous high priests, to offer up sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for ours, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, he entered into the heavenly holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption for sin, for our sins. Do you see? We must see that our sin must be Christ's concern. Therefore, after hearing the exhortation, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Certainly, let us be motivated, be really concerned with sin, but not let it not bring us to attempt to deal with our sin in our own strength and deeds. But rather, may it lead us to Christ. May it lead us to our high priest, who cleanses us from sin's presence, who delivers us from sin's power, who has redeemed us from sin's punishment. He has done this by offering himself up upon the cross, and is finished. Our sin is Christ's concern alone. Confessing this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. So the way you lay aside sin is bringing it to Christ. We bring it to Him. For it's His concern. So we've seen so far how we run relationally connected to the past. And we run this race by being really concerned with sin. And now lastly, let us see how to run this race requires a radical commitment to discipline. To run this race requires a radical commitment to discipline. So we go back one last time to Hebrews 12, verse 1, and read there, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before us as God's people is not an easy one. This is confirmed by the fact that it must be run with endurance. Easy, pleasant, brief experiences don't require endurance. Hard, painful, agonizing ones do. What does this say about our calling as Christians? Did not Jesus say, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me"? It does not take much imagination to think of how carrying your cross to your own execution is a hard, painful and agonizing experience. Nevertheless, this is the race set before us. This is what it means for us to run this race. If we look back at chapter 12, verse 1, you can see how our endurance of the race set before us is parallel in verse 1. So our enduring of the race set before us in verse 1 is paralleled by Jesus' enduring the cross in verse 2. So our race set before us is to take up our cross and follow Him. Nevertheless, we must do this, as Jesus taught, always remembering that we are sons of our Heavenly Father. We are sons of our Heavenly Father. What this means is that all the hardship, all the pain, all the agony never lies outside of the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. This is why to run this race requires a radical commitment to discipline. We can go back early on in Hebrews and see that Jesus, despite His exalted status as the Son of God, nevertheless He suffered. It was the design of God. We read, and this is in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Do you remember Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, He cried out with tears, even sweating drops of blood. However, despite such an agonizing experience, He reverently prayed, "Not my will, but Your will be done. Not my will, but Your will be done." He was willing to obey His Father despite the forthcoming suffering and inevitability of His death. He was willing to trust His Father. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 3, we read there, it says, Consider Him. So consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Just as Jesus, we must be willing to endure the hostility of sinners against us. Just as He endured the cross, we must be willing to run with endurance the race set before us. But you may say, how? How is that possible? How is that possible? The writer to the Hebrews gives the answer in verses 5 and 6. Quoting from Proverbs 3, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son He receives." The way we will obediently run the race set before us is believing that every hardship, every pain, every agony we experience from whatever source, from our culture, whatever, every one of these things is ultimately the loving discipline of our our Heavenly Father. That all the chastisements that we must endure in the path of obedience are confirmations that we are indeed children of heaven. And this is the joy that is set before us, like Jesus, that we indeed are children of heaven. So confessing this, confessing that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. Confessing this, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Coming back now to where we started, the people of God are called to run the race no matter the forecast or the culture. And at times, this is daunting for sure. However, we always have hope. For if we run relationally connected to the past, really concerned with sin, and radically committed to discipline, then by the grace of God, it is our race to win. Amen. Father, we come. We come in your Son and through your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that, Lord, you would graciously minister these truths to our hearts. Lord, to strengthen us, Lord, by grace. Lord, to carry us, to pick us up, and to help us to grow strong. Lord, by your word, by your grace. That, Lord, we might run, Lord. We might remember those that look back and see how you are faithful. And Lord, to know that we run in their wake. And to, Lord, to consider how dangerous sin is, but also to remember how glorious, how great our High Priest Jesus Christ is. And Lord, to realize, Father, that you discipline us because you love us, and nothing falls out of that, outside of your loving hand. That you work all things together for good. Those who love God are called according to His purpose. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word, and just pray now that you graciously minister to us. We praise your name in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.